In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly King, Consoler, Spirit of Truth, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good, Master of life, come, dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Mary, cause of our joy, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Today, we're going to look at the fourth Sunday in Advent, which has its own wonderful challenges. In this first part, I want to begin a discussion, which I'll have to pick up again at some other time, probably some other times, on the spiritual understanding of Scripture. What is this spiritual sense? Or the spiritual understanding of Scripture, is a Spirit-conferred experience of the reality mediated by the text in such a way that it's understood in itself and in its place in the history of salvation, or we could say how it shares in the mystery of the whole Christ. Now, the possibility of such a sense, as St. Thomas points out, is only in Scripture. Only Scripture can do this, because only Scripture has God for its author and has history as its author. And therefore, God can have one event prefigure reality. And so you see, the foundation for all of this is what you might call the economy of the Incarnation. Every approach of God to man follows the structure of the Incarnation, beginning with creation itself. Abraham, Moses, all the figures of the Old are all part of this one economy of the Incarnation. God began his plan by forming a people. And it took a millennium to form one people who would be able at least to understand what was being claimed. How would anybody in the Roman Empire in general understand? This man here is the son of the one unique eternal God, the only God there is. And no one in the world held for that kind of monotheism. No one. There were some Egyptians at one time and others and some, and later on some philosophers. But it was never a God who acts in history. And so you see, it took this plan of God, this choice, and the choice of the people began with the choice of Abraham. Now our texts don't give us a movie camera, tape recorder, history of the call of Abraham, or any other call. But we can see that this is the structure. When the New Testament era began, and some of the writers of the New Testament, it seems, from some recent articles, were already aware that they were writing Scripture. I'm trying to remember their names right now. They'll come back to me. But Moody Smith was one, and another was the man who did such nice work on John, little Cone, a former classmate, actually. But you see, only God runs history. Only God is the Lord of history. So, when the great commentators began, they had three choices. One was the choice of Marcion, who just said the whole Old Testament was written by another God, a God of vengeance and power, a God who's jealous. It's not the God of Jesus Christ. So, except for certain parts, we could ignore it. And then, we have at the other end, the letter of Barnabas, where The whole thing is valid, but it has to be totally allegorized. There's nothing there in itself that has an intrinsic intelligibility that relates to Jesus. In between these two positions, first adumbrated by Justin, and in another way perhaps by Irenaeus, is Origen. And Origen understood that all these events of the Old Testament have within themselves the same factors that make up the factors in the life of Jesus, particularly his death and resurrection. And that's why we owe, as Pope Benedict said when he gave those three talks on Origen some time ago, we owe a great debt to Origen, who was a saint, a genius, and a mystic. It doesn't mean he was infallible, but it does mean that he found the way to steer through the civil and corruptus, the extremes of these other opinions, and to give us an understanding. But as I say, that understanding is not a question of words, comparing this word with that word. The understanding is a spiritual experience of the reality mediated by the text, seeing it for what it is. The Exodus is a rescue. It's a rescue through water. So obviously, Paul is going to talk about that in terms of baptism. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 10 that all these things happened to our fathers typikos, as a type. We're going to return to a lot of that later on. But I want to explain now a bit of how we lost this sense. It really began quite early, but Spinoza was the one, he was a Jewish atheist, who said, this book is like any other imaginative literature, and it embodies the dreams and imagination of a religiously gifted people. But that's all. The problem really began with Isaac Newton, a great man and himself a rather devout man, a physicist and a mathematician. And he said that all these physical phenomena, which we cannot explain, and speak to us of the activity of God, I could really plot mathematically. I can't do it yet, but I can see how it can be done. And of course, from that moment began modern science, the physical world being plotted out, discovered, manipulated, and used in terms of mathematics. What happened there, therefore, was there was no wonder left in the world. Everything can be explained, manipulated, and used for our power and our comfort. What happened, therefore, was that the world achieved an intrinsic intelligibility, but it doesn't have an independent intelligibility. If you want to see the clash of these two views in a very dramatic way, I'd advise you go look at the film Expelled by Ben Stein. It's quite a movie, and it traces this notion of the opposition among physicists and biologists to intelligent design. If there is an intelligent design in the world, then there's someone else in this world besides ourselves. The opposition to this, besides being blind and stupid, is virulent. People, even with tenure, being dismissed from physics and biology faculties in the big universities throughout the country. There is this animus, because you see, if God is the master of history, then the whole Christian claim fits right into place. And this is why there is such opposition. I want to quote for you now Rudolf Bultmann, who in his own way, though I don't have time to describe it, had a piety. But he also was a victim of this whole mindset I've described, particularly that of Kant. Anyway, this is a quote from him. The historical method includes the presupposition that history is a unity in the sense of a closed continuum of effects in which individual events are connected by the succession of cause and effect, but within the system. The continuum of historical happenings cannot be rent by the interference, notice the word, by the interference of supernatural transcendent powers, and that therefore there is no, quote, miracle in this sense of the word. This is a very powerful, often quoted, and in some ways, in his own interesting way, a devout man. But he was I don't have time to go into any more of that. But this is the man who has affected New Testament exegesis enormously. And I don't have time to go into that. But I do now want to go back and look at the unity of the divine action already perceived in the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah 52, depart, go out from there. 52, remember Isaiah 52? So we're in 2nd Isaiah, written by an exile up in Babylon. So the there is Babylon. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of it. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now he's alluding to a text already a firmly part of the tradition. It is Exodus 14, 19 to 20. The angel of the Lord was going before the Israelite army, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and took his place behind them. It came behind the army of Egypt and the army of Israel. So the cloud was there with the darkness, and it lit up the night. And one did not come near the other all night. Again, the safety of this new Exodus. Or again, this is like the days of Noah to me. This is God speaking. Just as I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. Do you see the resemblance between one historical event and another? They are on a continuum. They do resemble, the divine acts do resemble one another. Shepherd your people, this is Micah 7, with your staff, the flock that belongs to you, which lives alone in a forest in the midst of a garden, and let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And finally, this is a very striking one. This is Jeremiah 16. Therefore, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel out from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lived, who brought the people of Egypt up from the land of the north. You see the comparison. My point is in all of this, you see, that one event already has the same characteristics of another. And this Origen's felt, and then he could transpose the whole thing up to a higher plane, so that all these events contain within themselves, on a lower level of existence, the mystery of Christ himself. And that's what he is mediating to us, and what the liturgy mediates to us, and all the great fathers of the church, including St. Thomas Aquinas, and I'll be back to Scripture, can have the spiritual sense, because the author of Scripture and the author of history are the same.